Glimpses of God. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Richard. As you can see from the outlines most of you have received, we will be considering the name Jehovah, its meaning, and its origin. And we will also look at a number of the titles that God has taken for himself and that were given to some of the memorial altars that some of the ancient worthies erected as a remembrance to a particular characteristic that they saw in God. And the list you have is not meant to be exhaustive by any means, but they cover quite a few of the titles that are in the scriptures. As I considered the subject, I was really amazed to find out how many titles, how many descriptions there are of Jehovah. We won't have time to consider even all the ones that are on your sheet, but we'll pick some of them. Why would God have so many descriptions of himself? Why not just make it simple for us and tell us he is a personification of his attributes, justice, love, wisdom, and power? We know that the scriptures are his revelation to us, revealing his character and his being to mankind. And so we find that as we begin to study the scriptures, we see a portrait of God that takes many words to tell, many examples and many illustrations of what his character is like. And from those, we see just a glimpse of his true grandeur. The Bible is a description of God in a way that we can understand. Any other way would be too far above us. And as we see the principles that he lives by, we can see the principles that we must live by as well. And so the lesson we will draw this morning is that God, with all his strength and resources, is there for us to depend on. He is there to provide our every need. He is there for us to call upon when we need counsel and guidance. He is there to be whatever we need him to be as we struggle to be faithful to our covenants of sacrifice. He is all-powerful, and he's able to break any obstacles that are in our way. And God has asked us to give him our all in total consecration. You know, sometimes that just seems like so much to ask of us. But he doesn't ask us that in order to deprive us of anything. He asks us to join his family so that he can put his resources to work for us in our lives. He asks us to dedicate ourselves so that he can make new creatures out of us. It's really not much of a sacrifice to ask of us when he's willing to do so much in return. Let's begin by looking at the name Jehovah. Strong says that the name means the self-existent or eternal one. The oldest Hebrew manuscripts present the name in the form of four consonants, commonly called the tetragrammaton, from the Greek word tetra meaning four and gramma meaning letters. So the four letters in the Old Testament that stand for the name Jehovah are YHWH. The Hebrew alphabet consists of 22 consonants with no vowels in it. Some of those consonants have more than one sound, so there's a possible combination of 28 sounds from the Hebrew alphabet. The vowel sounds were provided by the reader, guided by the context. Much as an English-speaking person would fill in the vowels for such abbreviations as BLDG, for building. You see that and you know how to say it. Or BLVD, you know, it would mean boulevard. It is believed that the traditional pronunciation of the Old Testament was originally kept alive by word of mouth, by men specializing in reading the scriptures for the people. Later, in order to preserve the original context as closely as possible, the Jews developed a system where they would count every letter of every word. They would count every word. They would mark the middle of the book and various things like that so as not to miss anything, so nothing would be omitted or even added. Along this line, a system of dots and dashes was devised also in order to preserve to preserve the correct pronunciation of the words. Not only were they concerned with getting every letter and every word correct, but they were also considering to preserve the pronunciation of each word. These dots and dashes were called vowel points, and they were inserted into the Hebrew text. In spite of this, however, the correct pronunciation of YHWH has been lost. And this was due to a religious superstition that crept in amongst the Jews that the name of God was even too holy to speak. And so when the Jews would come across YHWH, they would insert the vowel points for the words Adonai, meaning Lord, and Elohim, meaning God. And so when an individual would come across those and read them, they would know that instead of saying the name Jehovah, they were to supply the word Lord or God in the context. What eventually happened was that the vowel points for Elohim and Adonai were combined with the letters YHWH. And so the pronunciation became Yehovah or Yehovah were formed. And Yehovah provides the basis for the Latinized form Jehovah that we use today. Since the original pronunciation of God's name has been lost, we continue to use the familiar name Jehovah. Hebrew scholars prefer Yahweh, and that's the way you find it in Rotherham's translation. It's also interesting to note that the name Jehovah does not appear in the New Testament at all, though it does appear in its shortened form, a shortened form of Jah, J-A-H. In Revelation 19, 1, 3, 4, and 6, the expression Alleluia or Hallelujah, praise Jah, you people, praise Jehovah, is found. But the name Jehovah itself is not found in the New Testament. One commentary speculates that the name Jehovah probably did appear in the original writings of the New Testament, but in a similar way as the name was covered over in the Old Testament. The thinking is that the name was also lost in the New Testament. Whenever a scripture is quoted from the Old Testament that has the name Jehovah, the Greek words theos, meaning God, or kurios, meaning Lord, were added in its place. When Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, again, when the name Jehovah is used, the thinking is that he would have undoubtedly used the name Jehovah and not used kurios in its place. One example of this is Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, which we won't take time to read. The quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3 and Deuteronomy 6:16. The idea of substituting different words for the name Jehovah seems to have originated in Pharisaic circles, and it seems highly unlikely that Jesus would have followed those practices. This argument of Jehovah's name appearing in the New Testament seems so strong to Benjamin Wilson that he included it in his diagloss, though it is not in the original manuscript. An example of this is found in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 44. Again, we won't take time to read it, but if you look it up, you'll see that in the interlinear reading, the word for word, the word kurios appears, which means Lord. But when Benjamin Wilson writes in the right-hand column, he substitutes the name Jehovah, and he does this to match Deuteronomy 6:5, where Jesus is quoting from. The philosophy of the Jews that Jehovah's name was too holy to speak, though possibly a noble sentiment, was also very wrong. The name Jehovah was used very commonly in the Old Testament, and in the book of Genesis alone, it appears 171 times. The reasoning that his name would appear in the New Testament seems reasonable to me, and I'm inclined to accept it, although there's no positive manuscript evidence for it. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 3. Verses 13 through 15. We have a familiar phrase here that Bible students have been interested in for many years. It's the proclamation by God that says, I am that I am. In this scene, Moses is standing by the burning bush, and God instructs him to return to Egypt and to be his spokesman and to lead Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 3:13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This phrase, I am that I am, is interesting. It's the one we'll direct our thoughts at. The Hebrew for am actually means to be or to become. I will become what I will become. Verse 14, reading from Rotherham, says this, And God said unto Moses, I will become whatsoever I please. And he said, Thus shalt thou say to the sons of Israel, I will become as sent me unto you. God is giving Moses an elaboration of what his name Jehovah means. The name Jehovah is believed to come from the same verb as the word am, I am. And some Hebrew authorities suggest that Jehovah literally means he causes to become. This meaning shows that Jehovah is the great first cause of every good thing, that he causes his desires to become reality. Today, the use of names has pretty much been reduced to labels for one another. We use those to identify each other. But we know in Old Testament times that the names were often more significant. For example, Isaac means son of my laughter, because Sarah laughed when she heard that she would give birth in her old age. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, because it was through him that salvation came to mankind. In these verses, God is saying to Moses, I will be to you what I have been to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will perform the promises that I made to your fathers. And God would begin this by taking the nation out of Egypt to the promised land. He says in those verses that his name would be a memorial for all generations. In other words, every generation will eventually see that God is a God who makes and keeps his promises. Let's turn now to Exodus 33, verse 18. This is a scene at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And in verse 18, Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And in verse 19, the Lord gives him his answer. He says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And Jehovah said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt thou not see. Answering Moses' question of letting him see his glory, God said that he would let him see his back parts, and that he would reveal his name to him. God's intention here, and I believe the intention of Moses as well, was more than a physical exhibition. In Exodus 18:13, Moses had said to God, Show me thy way, that I might know thee. In Exodus 34:5-7, we read of this actual event taking place. Exodus 34:5, And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Volume 2, page 132, Brother Russell says that all that Moses saw was an appearance representing God, and nothing more was possible. This accords with the Apostle's statement in 1 Timothy 6:15 that no man hath seen God at any time. Moses saw the back parts of God, or as Rotherham says, thou shalt see behind me. We know, though, there was some physical sight, some sight of bright light or some form of energy, because when Moses appeared to the nation of Israel, his face shone and he had to wear a veil. However, it's not what Moses saw that was the revealing of God, but it's what he heard. It's what God told him, the revealing of his name. I'd like to read verses 6 and 7 again, but from the Rotherham translation. It says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of compassion and favor, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though he leave not utterly unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon sons and upon sons' sons unto a third and fourth generation. In a footnote on these verses, Rotherham says that this passage is well worthy to be described as the refrain of the Bible. These verses really are a keynote of the Bible, of God's Word. These scriptures, these verses, are the fact of his character. And the remainder of the Bible is really an elaboration of his character through examples and promises. He's a God of compassion, one who wants to favor and bless his creatures. There's a beautiful contrast here between the severity of his justice, visiting iniquity upon the fathers unto a third and fourth generation, while on the other hand, keeping loving kindness to 1,000 generations. How vastly different than the erroneous concept of an eternal torment. As the hymn says, that's a vengeance he simply will not own. In the ages to come, mankind will look back at the condemnation of our race and see that the punishment was not overly harsh. They will see that God did not delight in the suffering and death of humanity. They will see that the punishment was the least severe that true justice could demand. They will understand that loving kindness was the overall motivating factor in God's actions. They will appreciate the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Whom a father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." The name Jehovah is put together with other words in the Old Testament and form what have been called the Jehovah titles. These titles show us various features of God's character and how they work to fulfill our needs. This morning we will consider only the first 5 Jehovah titles on your handout, though there are beautiful lessons in each one. The first one, Jehovah Jireh, is found in Genesis 22, verses 13 and 14. It was the name Abraham called the place where he offered Isaac. Genesis 22, 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah will see to it, or Jehovah will provide. If we look back at verse 8 in that same chapter, we will see why Abraham uses this name. Isaac asks Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." He says, "God will provide a lamb." He says, "Elohim Jireh." But notice that after the ram was provided in the place of Isaac, Abraham says, "Jehovah Jireh." Shows a much more personal, warm description of his heavenly Father. And I'm sure that it was with a much more deepened appreciation of God's provisions and love that Abraham dedicated that site on Mount Moriah. When we look at what that scene represents, I think we should, like Abraham, erect an altar in our hearts to the one true God who has provided a ransom, a sacrifice, so that we can live. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he provided his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God provided him as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. It was through the sacrifice of this lamb that the next title becomes applicable, Jehovah Zitkinu. It's found in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, or properly translated, Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah Zidkenu. It is through God's provisions of that sacrificial lamb, the perfect human life of Jesus for the perfect human life of Adam, that all the world will someday receive his righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, the apostle says, speaking of Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance. Jehovah has become the provider of righteousness, not only for the church class, but for the world of mankind as well. In Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16, the same expression, Jehovah our righteousness, is given as a title for the church class. In both cases, the expression shows that God's name, Jehovah, placed upon the king and his bride, is a guarantee of their righteousness as well. It shows that Jehovah's righteousness will come to the world of mankind through the mediatorial work of the Christ, head and body. It also shows that God has blessed their faithfulness with his righteousness, and that has become a memorial to God for all generations, that he will someday do the same for them. The next expression we'd like to consider is Jehovah Zebaoth, the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah of armies. This phrase is found 281 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew for hosts, and we're very familiar with seeing that Lord of hosts title, but the Hebrew means a literal army of soldiers or combat forces. It is sometimes applied to the Israelite armies. But when used in connection with the name Jehovah, it refers to the angelic forces that God has at his command. In Joshua 5:13 through 15, we read of an angel appearing with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua asks the angel if he's for Israel or for the enemy. And the angel replied, he's not for the enemy, but that he's a captain of the host of the Lord. For a better translation, he is a prince in the army of Jehovah. At that appearance, the angel gives Joshua instructions on how to capture Jericho. Remember, they're told to go around the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they were to take the Ark of the Covenant and blow seven trumpets, and all the people were to shout, causing the walls of the city to crumble before them. Can't imagine that the literal sound of seven trumpets and the voices of men would cause even a pebble to shake on those immense walls. The fact that the angel appeared to Joshua with a sword in his hand and said that he was part of Jehovah's army would seem to indicate that it was really the spiritual forces at work, that they were responsible for the destruction of the walls. In 2 Kings 6:15 through 17, we have the servant of the prophet Elisha being very fearful because the city was besieged by a great number of enemy horses and chariots. When Elisha sees his fears, he says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then Elisha prays for the eyes of the servant to be opened, and when they are, he saw that he really had no reason to fear. As he looked around, the mountains around the city were just full of the hosts of the Lord, fire, horses and chariots of fire. So often I think that we encounter similar fears to Elisha's servant. We sometimes fear enemies. We sometimes fear circumstances in our lives. Sometimes we see no way out of a trial that's pressing us very hard. Sometimes the challenge of overcoming an obstacle, our wall of Jericho, might seem insurmountable. It's through God's promises that we can get that one glimpse of the heavenly hosts that are waiting for God's command to come and help us. The words of Elisha can echo in our ears if we let them, and we recall ourselves to them when he said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Not only is the number with us greater, but our leader is really undefeatable. In James 5:4, the apostle also alludes to the Lord of hosts. James 5:4, he says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." For some reason, the translators of our King James Bible have left that last word of the verse untranslated, the word Sabaoth. This happens again in Romans 9:29. But if you look at the diaglot, you see that the word Sabaoth actually means armies, that he's Lord of armies. James is saying that the rich who have cheated their workers out of their just wages will have to deal with the Lord of hosts. The cries of the common man, those who have been taken advantage of and trodden down by the wealthy and powerful of the world, have their cries enter the ears of Jehovah of armies. It is this type of situation that kindles God's wrath, and he will not allow these things to go on indefinitely. In fact, we know that right now he is in the process of destroying the unjust systems of men in order to bring in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. That process is described in Haggai chapter 2 as a great shaking of the heavens and the earth by none other than the Lord of hosts. Looking at Haggai for just a moment, the time setting of the book is about the time of the return of Israel from Babylonian captivity and about the time when Zerubbabel was finishing the Second Temple. Some of the older priests and Levites at that time remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and by comparison, the temple of Zerubbabel was far inferior. And so the words of the Lord came in Haggai 2:3. He says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Then the words of the Lord continue in verse 4 to encourage the Israelites to continue their work of building the temple. Reading from Rotherham's now. "Now therefore be strong, O Zerubbabel, urgeth Yahweh. And be strong, O Jehoshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, urgeth Yahweh, and work. For I am with you, declareth Yahweh of hosts. For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, yet once a little while it is, and I am shaking the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and the delight of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts." Verse 9, "Greater shall be the last glory of this house than the first, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place will I give prosperity, declareth Yahweh of hosts." These verses obviously had a greater application than merely to the Israelites rebuilding the temple. It's really a cry of encouragement from the Lord to those who are building the spiritual temple, the living stones, not to be discouraged at what seems to be the carrying of the kingdom. We might ask the same question that the priest asked: where is the glory of our temple? God has promised to make it more glorious than anything man has ever seen, so glorious in fact that even the earth cannot contain it, so glorious that it will dwell in heaven, in God's own heavenly court. Notice how many times God repeats his title, Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. He does this to remind us that he has the resources to accomplish his plan, that his spiritual army is fighting the battle right alongside of us, and that he cannot be defeated. I like the way Rotherham puts it. He says, "Be strong, all ye people, urgeth Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declareth Yahweh of hosts." In 2 Samuel 17:45, when David went out to fight Goliath, he said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts." Not only in times of literal battle, such as David fought, but God knows that in our warfare, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual enemies. A battle that can be, in every sense of the word, just as intense. We can take courage in knowing that Jehovah's sovereign position is reflected by his control over the mighty forces serving him from heaven. Let's move on now to the next Jehovah title, Jehovah Nissi. It means Jehovah is my banner or ensign, and it's found in Exodus 17, verses 9 through 15. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, or more properly translated, hands, plural, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Amalekites were a warlike people, and they considered the coming of Israel as an invasion of their land, and so they attacked them. With his rod in one hand, Moses lifted up his hands, and as long as he kept his hands up, the Israelites prevailed. And when he put them down, because he was tired, the Amalekites prevailed. When Moses' arms got tired, Aaron and Hur were there to hold them up for him. In our lives, our arms often get tired as well. When the trials seem to weigh us down, and we get discouraged with our lives, as happens so often, the Lord uses our brethren to help hold our hands up, to come and pull the stone up so that we can sit down and rest. They often hold up our hands with their strength. In the scriptures, outstretched hands are often used to depict the position of prayer. It's when we drop our guard, when we're lax in prayer. It's often through the example and encouraging words of the brethren to continue communicating with the Lord, because that's our lifeblood. That's where our strength comes from, and that's where the victories can come from as well. When soldiers went into battle, they often carried with them the banner of their country. The soldiers are said to fight under that banner, under the direction and in defense of that government. So spiritual Israelites fight under the direction of God and in defense of his truth. In this way, the name Jehovah becomes our banner. By his direction, we fight not with one another, but with our real enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, wearing the spiritual armor that God has provided. In Psalm 60, verse 4, David writes, thou hast given a banner to them that feared or that reverenced thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now, a banner is not to be folded up and put in a drawer, but it's to be unfurled and hung high on a pole for all to see. Jesus uses the analogy of letting our light shine, not hiding it under a bushel. The banner of truth is Jehovah's banner, the banner that you and I are privileged to hold together. Let's hold it high, and let's hold it with great joy and vigor and confidence, realizing that we have been given a great honor amongst all men. Isaiah 11:10 says, and in that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his dress shall be glorious. In verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You know, in our society there are many people who fight for causes, and some of them are very good and noble, and they bring about beneficial things. But there is only one banner that stands for the good of all the people, that will right all the wrongs of society, and that will bring in everlasting peace. And it's the banner that you and I know today. a banner that sooner or later all mankind must work under. And those who don't will no longer be permitted to oppose it. The next Jehovah title is Jehovah Shalom. It was the altar built and named by Gideon after God reassures him that he would not die from seeing the angel of the Lord, and that God's peace would go with him in the days to come as he performs the things that God had asked him to. In Judges 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord calls out to Gideon as he is secretly threshing wheat by the winepress so that the Midianites would not see him. At that time, it was the Midianites who were occupying their land, and they plundered the Israelites at will. The angel says to Gideon, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon answers, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all this evil come upon us? And why are the Midianites permitted to rule over us?" And the angel instructs Gideon that he should smite the Midianites and overthrow them. It wasn't until later in that conversation that Gideon realized that he was talking to an angel of the Lord, because the angel performs a miracle at the fire. Then realizing this, for some reason Gideon became very fearful that this would mean an end to his life. But God reassured him that this would not come to pass, and that his peace would go with him. And then Gideon builds the altar and calls it Jehovah Shalom. The events that followed this showed a tremendous amount of faith by Gideon. He next destroys the altar of Baal, cuts down the grove of trees that were dedicated to Baal, and he sets up an altar for the Lord. And later, after the proof of the fleece and the dew, you recall, Gideon sets out with 32,000 men to fight the Midianites. In Judges 7:2, the Lord says to Gideon that 32,000 men were too many, that if they had won the battle, they would have felt that it was in their strength if they gained the victory. And so the Lord instructs Gideon to announce to these men that anyone who is fearful of the Midianites can return home. From that announcement, 22,000 Israelites returned, leaving 10,000 to fight the battle. But then the Lord says even 10,000 are too many. And he has the test of the drinking of water. Remember, those who lapped water, it says, lapped like a dog. Those who crouched down and would bring water up to their mouth with their cupped hand would be acceptable. They would be permitted to fight the Midianites. But those getting on their knees and putting their faces into the water and sucking up the water would be sent away. And from this sifting, there were 300 left to fight the 135,000 Midianites. For every one acceptable soldier, there were about 106 who were sent away. And we all know what happened that night. The 300 men were divided into three companies, and each man was given a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp burning inside the pitcher. As the 300 men came down into the valley, they blew their trumpets, and they broke their pitchers, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Thinking that each lamp represented in itself a company of soldiers, the Midianites began slaying themselves out of fear and chaos. And the few survivors of the Midianites who remained, they fled, and they were killed by Gideon and his men later that day. The small army of Israelites did nothing else. It was the Lord working a miracle for them. There are many lessons we can draw from the story. There are only two, though, that we'd like to touch on this morning. Notice first that there are three tests put upon men. The first test was given to Gideon himself when God told him to cut down the trees of Baal, to break down the altar of Baal, and to set up the altar of the Lord. He was to take the wood that was taken from the trees dedicated to Baal and use that as kindling and firewood for the sacrifice to the Lord. A similar test that many of us have been put under. Have we been willing to destroy the altars that human nature puts in our lives? Have we been willing to remove anything that comes in the way of our service and worship to God? Have we been willing to use the very things that men often worship, such as money and possessions? as something to put into the flame of our sacrificial offerings, just as the grove of trees was used to burn the bullock of Gideon's offering. Have we been willing to face those who would oppose us, either directly as the Baal worshippers later wanted to kill Gideon, or through the more subtle and devastating influences of peer pressure? Why offer such a large sacrifice? Surely a smaller one would do just as fine. The next test put upon men here is the selection of his army. The first test was a very simple one. If you're afraid, you can leave. And 22,000 did leave. They were afraid. On reprint 5607, Brother Russell suggests that those who left represented those who were called by the Lord to be his disciples, but who count the cost and decide that the cost is too much. He says there, it is better not to put your hand to the plow and become a servant of the Lord than afterward to look back and wish that you had not become one. The same fear of sacrifice has driven countless thousands away from the Lord through the gospel age. If only they could see how wonderful the victories were that lay ahead for them. If only they could see that the outpouring of blessings come upon those who fear not. If only they could see how little the cost really is in comparison with all that they would receive back. The next test was upon the 10,000 men who remained. Now their test was different than the first two. Their test didn't involve a conscious decision on their part, the counting of the cost. These had already counted the cost. These had already decided to follow the Lord into battle. And though these 10,000 were outnumbered 13-1, they didn't hesitate. They wanted to serve and fight in the battle. But they failed this one important test. In Judges 7:5, the test was how they drank of the water. Those who lapped like a dog, being careful in the way they drank, were acceptable. Those who got on their knees and were sloppy and not careful with the way they drank were not acceptable. And from this test, a little flock of 300 soldiers were selected, and the rest were sent away. The lesson here, we think, is that there are different ways to carry out our individual consecration. Some are careful, like the dog lapping at the water. They're always alert to the dangers around, and they're ready at any moment to answer the master's call. Others, like the men on their knees, are not so careful. Brother Russell likens these to an ox, when taken to water, will drink without regard to any outside influences. Even if the master of that ox whips him, he will not stop drinking until he is satisfied. These soldiers, though sincere, were rejected by the Lord, and we think they represent the great company, who in a similar way are not careful in the carrying out of their consecration. Though we note in the story there's an implication that they are used later to slay those who fled of the Midianites. So we see that the great company does have a part in the kingdom and in serving the Lord. But in becoming part of that select company of 300, these were not used. To the degree that we're lax, to that degree, we will lack the Lord's peace. It's the things that we hold back, the opportunities that we miss because we're not watching for them and because we're not sensitive to the need. To that degree, we become unacceptable to the Lord. The little flock of fully consecrated followers of the Lord are given Jehovah's shalom. In volume 6, page 602, Brother Russell speaks of the peace of God. He says, the new creature must learn that he may have this peace of God which passeth all understanding to rule in his heart, even while outward conditions are the reverse of peaceful, but that the condition of full harmony with the Lord is a reward for full faithfulness to him, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice. Hence, when appealed to by the cravings of the flesh and the arguments of those that are near and dear through earthly ties, the new creature must first of all consider his primary obligation, that he shall love and serve the Lord with all his heart, mind, being, strength, and that all his dealings with family or flesh or neighbors must be subject to this primary law of obedience to God. We're going to skip over the remainder of the titles Jehovah titles, and we'd like to move on to the word Shaddai. The root word for Shaddai actually means powerful. It implies strength to accomplish his plans and promises, as well as the ability to remove any obstacles. Because of this ability to remove obstacles, his power is often expressed in violent action, as in Joel 1:15, where the great time of trouble is called a destruction from the Almighty, from Shaddai. Of the 48 times that Shaddai appears in the Old Testament, 31 of those times it appears in the book of Job. There we see that Job and his comforters learn something about the character of the Almighty. On reprint 194, a suggestion is made that the experiences of Job were a picture of mankind and the troubles they have experienced since the fall. Just as Job possessed a great deal, he lost almost all of it. Then comes a time of restitution when his health is restored. He is given the same number of children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 being symbolic of earthly perfection. However, there's one thing he's given more of, and that's wealth. He is given twice as much wealth as he had previously, picturing the wealth of experience and knowledge that the world of mankind will have in far greater abundance than Adam had in the Garden of Eden. In the beginning of his experiences, Job sees in God one who merely inflicts pain. In Job 6:4, he says, "For the arrows of the Almighty, of Shaddai, are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." Job depicts God as warring against him, shooting poison arrows, the God of terror who lines up those terrors against Job. Just like Job, the world of mankind hasn't understood why God has permitted evil, the evil that has followed the fall from perfection. You know, there's a song, a contemporary song that was popular a few years ago that describes the terrible pain and emptiness of losing a loved one. I'd just like to read a few words from it. "She's 65 years old. My mother, God rest her soul, couldn't understand why the only man she had ever loved had been taken. She's alone again. If he really does exist, why did he desert me?" Can you imagine the hollow feeling of having no hope, of not understanding why things happen to us? You know, many people try to bring comfort, but just like the 3 comforters of Job, if they don't have the true answers, then they can't possibly help, though they can harm, as the comforters did. The comforters of Job were insensitive to his pain. They were judgmental of his heart condition, and in their answers, they denied that God even cared about mankind. It was Elihu who comes in the end and speaks true words of comfort to Job. He shows Job that, in part, he had been reasoning from a wrong premise, that he must not expect to fully understand all the ways of one so far above him. He must certainly not impugn the motives of God, but he must simply trust God's justice and wisdom. In Job 33, verse 23 and 24, Elihu explains the one thing needful to man's recovery from the power of death and restoration to God's favor. He says, "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among 1,000 to show unto men his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Elihu shows Job and his friends that they cannot judge God. They cannot say that he's unfair or uncaring. The sentence of death on mankind is perfectly just, and God has every legal right to let the matter end there, but he doesn't. As Elihu says, he has sent a messenger, an interpreter, to teach the world God's language, to teach us his ways. The one among 1,000 has proven his uprightness, and that uprightness will be the standard for the world to follow to come. It will be the application of the ransom price that will bring the blessings of the next verse, Job 33:25. His flesh shall be fresher than that of a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. What a wonderful message for Job, whose skin was covered with boils and sores, and what a bright hope for the world of mankind. You know, Elihu had a great privilege in speaking these words. They were true words of comfort. He knew that the picture these men were painting of God was not true, that he's not a God of evil intentions or of lukewarm love, or a God who shoots poison arrows at mankind. These men all spoke without the knowledge of El Shaddai, the Almighty. In James 5:11, the apostle says, "You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, because the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, worldly wisdom would look at the experiences of Job and listen to the conclusion of James and say, God's actions don't show compassion. He did bless Job in the end, that's true, but God allowed all these things to happen in the first place. Where is the compassion in that? But that answer just gives a one-dimensional view, doesn't it? Job was a better man after his sufferings. He learned a tremendous amount about the importance of God's justice, that in order to fully bless mankind, justice demanded to be satisfied with a ransom price, which love freely provided. It was in the pain he experienced that Job learned to be sensitive to the needs of others. And I think that Job was probably the most generous man on earth after his restoration, realizing what real depravity was. Job learned that the habitations of God's throne is justice, but once justice is satisfied, his love sends a flood of blessings. Because of our knowledge of the truth, we can be to the world what Elihu was to Job. We have both the privilege and the responsibility of doing what we can to vindicate God's name, showing that men often misinterpret the permission of evil. Not understanding his ways, they have given God a severe vengeance. We must tell them of his compassion and love. We'd quickly like to cover the phrase in the New Testament. We've spent all our time in the Old. The phrase, the word pater, father, number 4 on page 3. Father means a nourisher, a protector, and upholder. It is used of God in relation to those that have been begotten of the Spirit. In James 1:17, the apostle says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The title Abba, Father, is used 3 times in the New Testament. In Romans 8:15, the Apostle Paul says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." According to traditional teaching of the Jews, slaves were not allowed to address the head of the family by this title. And so we see Paul making the analogy that Jews coming into Christ were released from their slavery to the law. They, as well as Gentiles, have been adopted by God and together released from the bondage of sin through the application of blood. We have all become his sons, and it is now proper for us to say Abba, Father. In the oldest manuscripts, these two words, Abba and Father, are written in different languages. Abba is the Aramaic for father, and pater is the Greek for father. But there is a difference in the two words, however. Abba is the word a child would use, closer to our papa. Vine's dictionary says that it betokens unreasoning trust. Pater, on the other hand, shows a more educated, a more intelligent understanding of the relationship between father and son. What a beautiful phrase to describe Jesus and the church's relationship with God, the purity of childlike love and trust, along with a mental, mature confidence in the strength of that relationship between father and son. All the titles given to God in the Bible, by far, this is the most endearing. El Shaddai shows that he's the Almighty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name Jehovah tells us something of his character, that he is a God who makes wonderful promises and then keeps them, that he is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness. The Jehovah titles each show us a particular feature of God's character. Jehovah Jireh, he has provided a lamb for our lives. Jehovah Zidkenu, and through that lamb we have received righteousness. Jehovah Nissi, he has provided a banner for us to fight under, a banner with a high standard. Jehovah Zebaoth, when calling us to join that spiritual battle for Christ-likeness, he assures us that he has a host of heavenly armies to support us. And Jehovah Shalom, in the midst of our struggles and sacrifices, he gives us a full assurance of peace. Abba Father shows that he has actually adopted us into his immediate family with the promise of an eternal inheritance. It shows, too, that our cries are heard. It's very important that we never hesitate calling upon the Lord, no matter how trivial the matter might seem. Until recently, I think, maybe like many of you, that I shouldn't call upon the Lord with trivial things, but I should just reserve important things for prayer. By doing that, though, I was giving up the greatest help that I could have in my daily life, in my little struggles. What father would turn away his son when called upon for advice or for help? Along these lines, when you go to the Father in prayer, it's very important not to tell him what to do, but to try to understand what he would want us to do, looking at things from his vantage point. In Mark 14:36, when Jesus was tormented by his fear of losing that relationship with God, he cries, "Abba, Father." At his time of greatest need, he turned to God, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Abba, Father, is the language of sonship. It is a confidence of knowing that he is our nourisher, our protector, and our upholder. It is knowing, too, that he is our dear Papa, one who wants to hold us in his arms and cherish us as his children. Who else can we go to when we have tears of sorrow and pain of trials and experiences, and even to share our joys with? We do those things with our brethren, but it is the Heavenly Father who understands them the most. He that abideth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wing shall thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield.